Some of you may wonder why from time to time when I'm praying, when I speak about myself in praying, that I use the third person rather than the first person. And I know it sounds a little weird, you know, a little Bob Dole-ish, if you will. If you don't know that reference, just let it go. You're fine. But remember that there's something that I learned during my training being a minister that is important for us all to remember. And that is that when the minister comes into the pulpit, that he is supposed to be the voice of God to the people and the voice of the people to God. That's what we strive after. We don't do it perfectly, but it is what we ought to strive after. And so when I pray concerning myself, I don't use the first person. I use the third person because I'm supposed to be praying for us all. We're all supposed to be united in prayer together. And so we're all praying for the preacher at that point, right? And that's why we use the third person. The other thing that I don't like to do from the pulpit, and again, I'm not perfect at it, and I often regret later having said certain things, but that is that I'm supposed to be the voice of the Word of God to the people of God. In other words, drawing it out. And so it's not supposed to be about me, not in my prayers and not in my preaching. And so there are times when I'm speaking about something from the Bible, it may be very, very convicting to me. But it's not my job to stand here and weep before you and tell you, oh, I struggle with this and so on. That's not my job. You want to talk to me privately, I may ask you to pray for me because I struggle with those things that I've been preaching about today or something like that. I don't have any difficulty doing that. But that's not my job from the pulpit. My job from the pulpit is to take Pastor Todd and to move him out of the way, to get him out of here so that I can be that what I'm supposed to be for us all, and that is one who is speaking from the Scriptures. You know, a lot of our guys are not learning that in their homiletics classes today. But that is, in my view, one of the most important homiletic principles that we learn as ministers of the gospel, to speak the Word of God for God and to get ourselves out of the way. And when we pray as the voice of the people to God and get ourselves out of the way. I was speaking with a young man who is in the pulpit, and he was saying, well, you know, every Lord's Day I pray before the people so they'll hear my humility. Oh, Lord, I know how inadequate I am for what I'm about to do. Don't do that. Tell them privately and ask them to pray for you in that. But don't lead them in that prayer. Lead the people of God in prayer. If you want to pray privately to the Lord before, do that. But that's not your job in the pulpit. So, every time I use the third person about myself, I hear that dissonance in my own ears. So I just thought I would bring it up this time. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, as we move on now to the business at hand, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I hope that those of you who are studying for the ministry will take that to heart as a part of your own homiletics. So we'll begin our reading in verse, well, let's see, how about 29? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, with a lengthy reading and a little bit of extracurricular activities today, we have a shortened time frame. So the sermon that I have before you, we may have to go to two sessions on it. And that's okay. There's a lot of things to cover in the last two verses of this section of 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34, that I think it proper that we stroll, that we stop and savor what the apostle is saying, that it gets its that we receive it in its proper import rather than rushing through it. So let's take our time and move through these remaining two verses. There are a lot of things to be said here that don't appear, I think, on the surface. So, or maybe they do, but they're not, they don't typically receive their proper emphasis. And so what I want to do is take a little bit of time. So the quotation today is from Mr. Jeremiah Burroughs from his book, Moses, His Choice. It is observed that when the people of Israel had got Aaron to make the calf, and they sat down to drink and rose up to play, they offered burnt offerings, but no sin offerings were thought of. These beset the heart and make it even incapable of any spiritual good. St. Paul says of the widows that live in pleasures that they are dead while they live, 1 Timothy 5:6. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Why do you say tomorrow, says Chrysostom? Ye are dead already. We read Ezekiel 47:11, that when the waters of the sanctuary flowed, the miry places could not be healed. How seldom does the waters of the sanctuary heal miry souls? Boy, that's a convicting word, is it not? So the last time we spoke about the proper valuation of things regarding this life and the resurrection of the dead, we asked ourselves the question, why would the apostle and others risk their lives, and that in a way consistent with the sixth commandment, if the dead rise not? The answer we settled on was that he and others had learned to place the proper value on the proper things, and were not swayed by the appearance of this life and its pretended tyranny over our attention or affection. So that's where we were the last time. You say, Pastor, I wish you would have said the sermon in just such few lines last week. Well, remember that there's a little water under the bridge, and this is helpful as a summary. So as we move on forward then, the apostle uses that phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is the phrase that has come up in the quotation from the Reverend Jeremiah Burroughs. And Paul cites it here because, number one, he is a man of the Old Testament. You say, what do you mean by that? Isn't this a pagan maxim? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, it may surprise you to know that this particular phrase appears in Isaiah chapter 22. The Apostle Paul, as a man of the Old Testament, is bringing something up to the Corinthians, and in our proper understanding, we must understand it in that context. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 22. Let's take a look at how that phrase is used there. We'll begin our reading in verse 8, Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 8. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, Surely, this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts. Interesting passage. The history of the passage, the historical context of the passage is, most of you will remember that Isaiah writes in the 800s or so, the late 800s BC, while the Assyrians are in the ascendancy, and you remember the Assyrians, that they were one of the most rapacious and fierce of the ancient nations that went forth conquering, that it was the Assyrians that had that nasty habit of taking the leaders of the city and decapitating them and putting their heads on poles out in front of the city as a reminder to all those who might think of rebelling against them. You will also remember that just a few chapters hence, during the reign of Hezekiah, that they will come south and they will threaten Jerusalem. It is that threat that is on the horizon that Isaiah speaks about here. The people of God recognize that what has happened in the northern kingdom, the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, even if it hasn't quite fallen yet, still, in that 8th century B.C., it is about to fall. And where do you think Sennacherib will turn his sights once Samaria falls? He will turn his sights southward, toward Jerusalem. And so what are the people of God doing? And we even read this in the 30s of Isaiah, when Hezekiah makes all these fortifications and modifications to the city in order to prepare her for what he thinks is the siege that is coming, and indeed it does come. And it is only by the miraculous deliverance of the Lord that the people of God are delivered when all the Assyrian army simply failed to get out of their tents in the morning. They were dead in the morning. And we'll find that in, what is it, chapters 34, 35, and 36. Now what's important here is that the people of God are recognizing that there is this threat against them. And so what have they done? Well, they've made use of some very fine earthly means. They've done some things that speak to austerity even. Right? What have they done? They've numbered the houses in Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that they've registered them in such a way that those who aren't so important are going to have to give up the timber and the building materials that are in their houses, as those houses are demolished so that the walls can be fortified. They've made a place between the walls, a protected place for the river to flow. They've diverted the river so that it might flow through their walls instead, to have a continual supply of water for them while they're under the siege. They've fortified their defenses. They've fortified their city. They have made some great strides, humanly speaking, toward the defense of their city. But notice what the prophet tells them. They have not looked to God. They have not prayed to Him. They have contented themselves with earthly means and have neglected heavenly means. Look at how the prophet puts that. Verse 11. Ye have made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked to the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. The Lord is calling them to repentance. The Lord is calling upon them to fast and to afflict themselves for their sins. This is an opportunity for reflection and confession of sin. This threat, even though it is not yet materialized upon the city, just the stress of this fret, of this threat, the fretting of it is calling upon them, that they might indeed call upon the name of the Lord, confess their sins, gird themselves in sackcloth. But what does he find instead? Verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Then we have that phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And the Lord's comment on that attitude is what? And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts. We might say that this was a grievous, grievous sin on the part of the people of God of that day. Well, Paul quotes that very phrase. Paul quotes it as a man steeped in Old Testament understanding. So turn back with me then to 1 Corinthians and let's look and see what the apostle might have in mind in speaking of that. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you see the connection? It is an interesting connection, isn't it? He says, well, there are a couple of ways we can live with regard to what it means to have a Christian profession. A couple of different ways we can live. We can live as those who are called to weeping, to sackcloth, to a confession of our sins, to a remembrance that this life has an end and judgment comes after it, or with a denial of the resurrection, with a denial of judgment, we will no longer hazard ourselves. We will no longer live as those who understand what measures of austerity mean. Instead, we will become those prodigals, those profligates, and we will eat it up and drink it up as quickly as we can because the end cannot come soon enough. We want to make sure we're found partying when it comes. You see why the apostle would bring up Isaiah chapter 22 in this connection? Because in those days, the people of God refused sackcloth. They refused weeping. They refused hardship. They refused all of those things and said, the end's coming, let's make sure we're celebrating when it gets here. Which would be tantamount to the same thing that those who refuse to suffer hardship for the kingdom of God. Why do I fight with wild beasts at Ephesus? Why do I stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do I die daily? Paul says, if the dead rise not. This attitude of let us eat and drink for tomorrow we shall die is a denial of the resurrection. It is a denial of that there is a judgment to come, that this life is not the only thing there is. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we must not live like this. We must not live as those who are so very indulgent as if this life is all there is. But that is how they lived in Isaiah 22. Let's live it up until the end comes. You know it's all we've got. When the Lord had called them to weeping, to sackcloth. The Lord had called them to confession of their sins, to humbling of themselves, rather than the proud and deserving mindset that says, oh, you know, I deserve to live it up until it's over. Now, when we say that out loud, it sounds so profane. And yet, just because it's not said out loud doesn't mean it's not common. We live in an age that is given to that. And we must remember what such associations will do. This is why Paul goes on to talk about associations. Now, I don't know, and no commentator knows for sure, whether or not there were those in Corinth that were saying such things as that. We don't know that. We do know, however, that such attitudes as that are prevalent in indulgent societies. Corinth was an indulgent society. We live in an indulgent society. Oh, you know, I've worked hard this week. I deserve a little bit of recreation time. I deserve a little downtime. It's okay to cut loose every now and then. These are the kinds of statements that we hear. But what do they really tell us? Then please understand that Pastor Riddell is not trying to rain on your recreations. But do understand that I am raining on your abuse of recreations. Only because the Bible does. You remember, hopefully, why we call it recreation. That it is that which God has given us to set us back in order so that we may do what He has given to us to do. Recreation is never the goal, but an end to a different, but a means to a different goal, and that is that we are put back in order to serve once again. That's why it's called recreation, setting things back in their proper setting, back in their pristine or more pristine order, such that we are ready once again to serve. My dear brothers and sisters, if our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, came not to be served, but to serve, and in that very example, girding the towel upon himself, tells his disciples, not only implicitly by example, but explicitly by his speech, that it is our duty to serve one another and to serve him, then let us remember that this attitude of eating and drinking and making merry, while it drives a huge industry in our country, does not speak well for us as a people. Perhaps there were those in Corinth that were saying, you know, as Christians, we are given up. We agree with you, Paul. As Christians, we are like sheep for the slaughter. It's a hard life, being Christians. So then, give us leave to cut loose. Give us leave to let down a little bit. What harm is there in these kinds of recreation, this kind of occasional profligacy? What kind of harm is there in it? Well, I know this is very difficult, very convicting speech. But isn't that exactly what was going on in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day? Were there not those who said, in the face of great judgments of God, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? And are not there many professing Christians who, rather than living life in light of the next life, rather than having a particular heavenly mindedness, that they've given themselves over to pleasure, to indulgence? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Did you hear what Jeremiah Burrow says from the old preacher Chrysostom? What did he say? Why do you say tomorrow we die? If you're living in pleasures, you're dead already. You're dead already. Well, certainly not a popular message, but that is what the apostle is teaching here. That to live in light of this life and its pleasures and its indulgences and making those your focus and your raison d'etre, is a consummate denial of the resurrection. It's a denial of the resurrection. It's a denial of the judgment to come. It is a denial to the call of God upon our lives, as it was in Isaiah 22, to weeping and to sackcloth and to mourning for our sins. We've read the Beatitudes together, even had a series of preaching a long time ago through the Beatitudes. And there is no Beatitude that says, blessed are the indulgent. There is no beatitude that says, blessed are those who live it up. Rather, it is what? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, you get the drift of what the apostle is saying here and how he would use that ancient proverb that was fostered not in the minds of pagan men, but pagan professors. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And so because that proverb had its genesis among pagan professors of religion, so then it has warrant for the Corinthian church and warrant for any church in any time. Let us hear the word of the apostle. Let us think on what it means, and let us examine our own hearts pertaining to indulgence and recreation. I know you're not living your lives from one party to the next. I don't see that in any of you. But I also don't know your hearts. Only you and the Lord know whether or not you're living from one party to the next, even with much labor in between. Only the Lord knows whether or not you derive as much spiritual pleasure and efficacy from denying yourself as indulging yourself. Oh, I can't answer those questions for you, brothers, sisters. But I can call upon us from the word of the apostle and the prophet here. When there were those among the church, those among the church of the Old and New Testament that said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And what that truly means, what all of the implications of that proverb are for the people of God. It is indeed a denial of the resurrection, a denial of the judgment, a denial that the bulk of our existence is not here. The enemy of your souls desires to blind you to that fact, to get you to live as if this day is the only day, these pleasures the only pleasures. Oh, you hear it, don't you? You hear it in the songs that are calling to indulgence, right? In the popular media, the old commercial that we used to rail on, we don't hear it much anymore, but it was, you only have one life. That's right. Can't argue with that. So, grab for all the gusto that you can. Can I translate that for you? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That's an old beer commercial, right? You remember that. Maybe some of you do. If you don't, don't worry about it. It's okay. But the other thing that's important about that is that you hear it in the popular songs. Right? There's a guy trying to get a girl to do something that she shouldn't do and he shouldn't do. You know what I'm talking about. And he says what? We've got tonight. Who needs tomorrow? Right? What is being said in that? That there is a particular urgency. Make sure in that urgency you get what's coming to you. You get the carnality, the flesh, the pleasure that's coming to you. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. This doctrine is everywhere in our culture. and we must stand against it. My dear brothers and sisters, what did the Lord say to those who imbibed in such a philosophy as that? Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you till you die. Notice, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. The Lord says, that sin's going to hang on you till you die. That's not what we want. Let us live then in light of the resurrection. In light that this life is not the only thing there is. In fact, it's a very small thing. It's the drop in the ocean of eternity. Oh, the enemy of your souls wants you to think that that's all there is. And certainly it may be all that is somewhat in your experience, right? You don't know what the next life is like. We're going to read a little bit later, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We don't know what it'll be like. In fact, in the next section of this passage that we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is going to go on to answer some questions that are hard questions about what does it look like in the resurrection? What's that body like? What's all that going on there? I don't get it. I don't know. And so Paul's going to answer some of those questions. The answers are not in any way comprehensive. Because in our experience, in our knowledge, the Lord has not been pleased to reveal what that's going to be like in that kind of detailed, particular fashion. But he has told us it's coming. And he's told us that it is what Solomon will call at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, man's long home. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled into thinking that the pleasures and the enjoyments of this life are anything to be compared. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says that the afflictions of this life are not worthy to be compared to the joys of the next. If the afflictions are not worthy to be compared, what about the joys of this life? You see what he does there, right? The comparison, it's just the half has not been told. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, think on these things with the apostle. Hear his admonitions. Hear what the prophet Isaiah has to say. It may not be an immediate tomorrow, but it's one that threatens nonetheless. And so these folks have made a calculation, haven't they? They've made the calculation that they will do all that they can to prolong their lives in their carnality. And they refuse to look to the Lord. Well, this kind of attitude the Lord speaks of often, even from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, although it is not exactly the same. It's very close. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So you can see it's not exactly the same teaching, but it's very close. There's that indulgence, right? You know that this man has eye trouble. Did you notice that? What do we mean by eye trouble? Well, he says that it's What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, when you start doing it like that, it comes up pretty clearly, doesn't it? What has he done? He's reckoned that all of his stuff, yea, even his soul, belongs to him. And that he can treat with it as he desires. That he can spend or not spend his goods. He can be generous or not generous. He can be rich toward God or not, because it's all his. Isn't that what the folks are saying that say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die? It's my life. I can do with it what I want. If I want to spend my last days in pleasure, leave me alone. Such is a tacit denial of the resurrection. This man here, not rich toward God. Same thing. Tacit denial of the resurrection. This comes in a context where the Lord is saying, you can send your money ahead to heaven. Make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they will receive you into eternal habitations. He'll go on to say in the parable of the unjust steward. In that very context, the Lord says about this man that he is not rich toward God. In other words, this man is saying, there is no God in heaven toward whom I must be rich. There's no requirement there. My life, my soul, my stuff is mine. I'm not responsible to anyone. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Our lives are ours to be lived as we see fit. Let us remember that we are bought with a price. Our lives are not our own. Our stuff is not our own. We are not able to make the calculation rightly. This is mine. I can live as I please. So while this may not be our profession, we must understand that not only the cares, but the pleasures of this world, if we might want to run back to Matthew 13 or Mark 4, can choke out the word, that it become unfruitful to us, that we fail to bear fruit. So then, let us remember that the apostle calls us to live as those who will be judged, who will stand before the Lord in the next life, who will go on past these days into an eternal existence. And how we live here in these days has a direct application to how we will live in those days. These things cannot be denied. May I say also, changing gears a little bit, that no one truly believes that principle, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That there is a witness of the resurrection in every man. That because he is created in the image of God, he has what the older theologians have called a natural knowledge of God and of the judgment. And we learned that when we studied Romans chapter 1, verses 32 and 3, where it says that even the natural man understands, knows the righteous judgment of God, that they who do such things are worthy of death. The natural man knows that. No one lives according to this principle consistently, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Oh, it may be that in the history of men, some have lived more consistently with that principle than others. But no one lives consistently with it, because it would be to be what? Completely devoid of conscience. And no one is completely devoid of conscience. Conscience can be seared. Conscience can be misinformed. Conscience can be ill-informed. Conscience can be wholly injured, no doubt. But conscience in this life is never completely extinguished. This is why these men are without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1. And so, when you hear someone say, grab for all the gusto that you can get, look him in the eye, or her, and tell them, you don't really believe that. Because they don't. They don't really believe it. Normally what you'll hear is, well, I mean that we should have freedom as long as we're not harming others. Pray for them to say that to you, because then it becomes a simple matter to take them down the road to show them that they must rely, if they're going to be consistent with that principle, upon Scripture and upon the Lord, because they can never know whether or not they're harming others. They must hear the Lord on that. That is one of those arguments that is unwinnable logically. Now, sadly, you don't have to be logical anymore. You can just say, I wanna, and it's over, right? I want, and so the argument is done. Well, that's sad. Often true. But that doesn't denude us. It doesn't negate our responsibility to speak truth to the unbeliever, especially the truth that he already knows. He knows he will stand before God. That's why he's inconsistent with the principle, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. He's inconsistent with that principle. He won't kill and maim for pleasure, generally. Oh, there might have been a few, but they won't kill and maim everyone. It doesn't give them pleasure universally, and so on. There's greater and lesser consistency with that principle, but no one is fully consistent with it because of the witness of the Lord in each of us being created in His image and knowing the righteous judgment of God. So, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die, says something very clearly to us. And that is that we must live in light of the resurrection of the dead. Well, I don't have a lot of time left, maybe 5 minutes or so. We've given ourselves a lot to think about, but let's go on in verse 34. So turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's spend a few moments there. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The first thing that I want to talk about in this passage is our liability to deception. What does Paul say? Be not deceived. There is that first warning against deception. We'll have to take the substance of that warning in this passage for next week. This week, however, let's just do a brief walk through, what is it, 5 passages in the New Testament where we're told not to be deceived. Why would the New Testament tell us 5 times, don't be deceived? 6 times, including 1 Corinthians 15. Because we can be. Because often we are. Because sometimes we're found right in the midst of deception, and guess what? We're deceived. We didn't know it. Right? Okay, so what's the first one? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the same book. So turn back a few pages with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There have been churches, and there are churches today, that are telling people, you don't need to worry about these things. You're forgiven in Christ. Oh, I know you stumble and fall all the time in these things. Don't worry about it. You're forgiven in Christ. Paul says, don't be deceived. If your life is characterized by these habits such that you can be called a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, effeminate, if you have not repented, if you have not put that sin away, if you go on in that misbehavior, guess what, Paul says? Don't be deceived. There is no inheritance for you in the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't mean that there's no forgiveness, but it does mean that there's no inheritance for those who continue to walk in these sins. My dear brothers and sisters, in Reformed churches and in other churches that have long since lost that profession, there are things here that are encouraged. Let's remember that. We live in an age where there are sins like these, even these very enumerations, encouraged, countenanced, not disciplined, rather there's toleration and encouragement in these sins. In other words, what leaders in such churches are doing is they are coddling people into hell. That's true. It's sad. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Second passage, Matthew chapter 24. This is spoken most particularly to the first century church, but it does have application to us all. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." If you read the history, perhaps Josephus or others, of the first century before the destruction of Jerusalem, you will find that there were many that rose up and claimed to be the Messiah. They knew the chronology. It was the age of looking for the Messiah, from especially the prophecy of Daniel, but others as well. The people of God were looking for the Messiah. There were some that turned away from Christ and turned to others. Jesus says, don't be deceived. May I say that we apply this today? Do not be deceived by the false messiahs that offer you salvation in some other way than Christ. Don't be deceived by them. There is a church centered in Salt Lake City that has been horribly deceived by a false messiah. There is another centered in Rome that has been horribly deceived by one who stands as a false messiah, as the king of the church. These are not things only for the first century. There are applications of this principle throughout every age. Anyone that would stand up and draw you away from Christ, and I would class in those I would place in that class of people men like Benny Hinn, and what's the guy up in Oklahoma? What's his name? Down in Texas, Kenneth Copeland, and others like him. Ladies as well that have stood up in such positions as that. They cannot be your messiahs, and they cannot draw you away from Christ, the true Messiah. Be not deceived. The third passage. We look to Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this is a common deception. I don't have to read my Bible every day. I don't need to spend so much time in prayer. Oh, but if I'm watching the news or television or recreation or even perhaps some other innocuous thing, if I'm sowing to the flesh in that way, that's not going to harm me, is it? Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, what does it say you will reap? Of the flesh you will reap corruption. Oh, the lie of the enemy of your souls is that you can sow to the flesh and not be harmed. Shall a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned, is the way Solomon puts it. Be not deceived. The fourth, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Very similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians 6. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. What things? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Once again, a quote-unquote sort of Christian licentiousness. Oh, there's no problem with that. That is a deception. Those are vain words. And the prophet Jeremiah speaks very much in the same vein in chapter 7 when he says this. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, right? Do not be deceived. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And will ye come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Very clear there that Jeremiah speaks along the same lines as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Ephesians 5. And then finally, one more passage, and then we'll close. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we must remember that the enemy of our souls dresses himself up as an angel of light to deceive. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Notice the word deceit there. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, we have to close up here. We're already past time. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. That was the second point. And the first point was, what does it mean when we say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die? Let's take these things with us and meditate upon them and examine our hearts according to them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.